As we begin this morning, I want to talk to you about my friend named Jim. Jim is an old friend of mine, and he is a great storyteller. I love the way that he has the gift of just being able to use detail to describe things. One of the best types of stories that he tells are the types of stories that have zero purpose. There's no point to the story. In fact, I have a very vivid memory of sitting with some of our youth in a cabin at one of our youth retreats, where the lights were off, and he's telling this story, and he keeps going on and on and on and on for probably about 15 or 20 minutes. And everyone's waiting for the punchline of the story. They're waiting for a purpose in the story, but there is none. The whole point of him telling these stories is to lull people to sleep and to get them to go to bed, because there is no point to the story. I share that with you because when it comes to the book of Esther, this is an often neglected book in the Bible. It often seems like, what is God doing here in the history of his people? What is God doing in this story? It seems like there's no point to this story, but God is going to unfold this for us. I jokingly often say that I view it as part of my role in ministry is to redeem the books of Ruth and Esther from the women's Bible studies. Because that's often where they get relegated to be studied, but they're fantastic stories, and we have the gift of being able to look at Esther for the next 9 weeks, and I'm so excited about that. Because God is doing something in this story. This book is so well known for not mentioning God's name one time. God is not mentioned. And here we have this king and his ego. We have his marriage problems on display for us this morning. We have a small sliver of God's people. What is God doing in this story? Is there a point to this? Well, I want to encourage you that there is. As we'll see in this passage, God is orchestrating all of these events for his purpose. He has a goal to redeem people to himself, to show his covenantal love to his people, and he's going to begin to do that through this unrighteous king and through this queen, and ousting her from her position in order to put someone in that position to save his people. This is a beautiful story. And God is teaching us something here. He's teaching us about how we are to trust in him and not rely on ourselves as this king does. So if you're taking notes this morning, here's kind of where I would like us to focus this morning. That feasting at the banquet of self never brings glory to God. Feasting at the banquet of self will never bring glory to God. We're going to see this under three headings. We're going to first look at the king's feast in verses 1 to 8. Secondly, we'll look at the king's ego and how it is bruised and beaten up in verses 9 through 18. And then we'll lastly look at the true king's story in verses 19 through 22. So let's first turn our attention to the king's feast here, as we see in the chapter 1 of Esther. The context of the book of Esther, this is one of the more debated books in the Bible as in regards to its canonicity. Many in the early church believe that this book should not be included in the canon, strictly because God's name is never mentioned. There's some vagueness about the king and the name of his wife that came into question, but we must remember that in Hebrew narrative, there is a pattern that happens in historical narrative books. They always start, or they typically start in a certain way, with the Hebrew word weahi, which means it came to pass. And that is how this book starts. So I think there's something to that, where we can rest and trust that if the Lord wanted this to be included in the history section of the Bible, then he did it for a reason, because he wants to show us something about himself. This regularly introduces historical books of the Bible, so we should view this as history. This book takes place 50 years after King Cyrus told the exiles to go back home after the Babylonian exile. And in verse 1 of Isaiah 45, it says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped." If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, I want you to go to Isaiah 45, 1. This is a man who is not pursuing God, who is not serving God. He is not a man of God, but he acts on behalf of God's people as an instrument being used by the hand of our God. Now, why does he do this? He does this to expand his influence. He does this to rebuild loyalty from far away because he's financing this rebuild. But even in his sinful motives, God is using him in order to show his purposes to his people. So when we get to the book of Esther, 50 years after that event, we have this group of Israelites who did not go home. They had the chance to, but they chose to stay where they were. And these were mostly nominally God-fearing, morally ambiguous people living in Persia. And as we'll see as we get towards the middle of the book, they're about to find themselves on the brink of extinction. So this king, Ahasuerus, full of vanity, full of ambition, full of jealousy. You may know him from his Greek name, which is Xerxes. He's mentioned in Ezra 4:4-6, which tells us, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribe the counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the end of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus in the beginning of his reign. They wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." He reigned from 486 to 465 B.C. In Greek writing, he's also known as Artaxerxes. But he's known as the king who took on the Greeks. But he's also known as the king that took on the Greeks and got his tail handed to him. In fact, and I don't know if Titus is going to touch on this next week, but if you look at the tone of chapter 1 and the tone of chapter 2, there's a great party. Everyone's excited in chapter 1. By the time we get to chapter 2, King Ahasuerus is in a rather somber mood. And the reason is because between chapters 1 and chapter 2, there were three specific battles which changed his mood. The first was the Battle of Thermopylae, which you may know as the 300 Spartans and some other Greeks that stood against the Persians. There's also the Battle of Salamis, which was a great naval battle. And then there was the Battle of Plataea. He comes back, and he's a little sad. But here, he's trying to throw this party. He's in a much better mood. And just as an FYI, throughout this series, if I say Xerxes, if I say Ahasuerus, I'm talking about the same person. It's just going to come out different ways when I'm talking, so just bear with me. But he's reigning from Susa, which is in modern-day Iran. And this was taken over by Persian monarchs and rebuilt. Gold, luxurious buildings and wealth, all the fine things, if you look at verse 6, describes some fine things. This is all the stuff that the Persians valued and treasured. And for 180 days, the king's treasury is going to be on display, which meant people were going to come from all over to see his wealth, to see his power. It was a prime time for a party. And he throws one. Verse 3, "The army of Persia and Media and the nobles, the governors of the provinces were before him." Typically, when we see these two countries listed, they're listed as the Medes and the Persians. But the reason why the Persians are listed first here is because by this time, Cyrus had made the Persians more dominant, more powerful. And Xerxes wants to flex that power before all these people. So this party was held outdoors at the king's pavilion and in the king's garden, 6 months to show that power and resources, everything that was under his control. One writer says, "The more lavish the king's hospitality, the greater claim to his own supremacy." And all of this is at the expense of the taxpayer, by the way. He's building confidence in the empire as they're about to go fight the Greeks. He's hosting this feast to show off his power and reign in order to build confidence in these men so that as they go and serve him, they remember this party. They remember these gifts. They're there to serve at his bidding. He thinks he is God. He thinks that no one will defy him, that no one will defeat him, that no one will reject him, and that his resources will never run dry. We're meant to be equally awed and impressed by this display, by this power. And everyone was to have a drink in their hand. But I want you to think about the irony of this. Look at verse 8. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff in his palace to do as each man had desires. There was no compulsion, but for the next 180 days, people were going to be drinking. It's going to be very obvious who was drinking and who was not. And no one wanted to upset the king. In fact, historians like Herodotus and Xenophon actually note that there was a law that stated that when the king was drinking, everyone was to be drinking. So no compulsion. There was probably a lot of fear of missing out here. And this isn't foreign to us. We often face great pressure as Christians, as people living in this world, this sinful world. We often face the pressures of trying to fit in, trying to be like everyone else. But this banquet was less about the individuals in attendance and more about the king himself and more about promoting himself. See, there's a self-destructive nature of putting ourselves first all the time. And if you can bear with me through this story, I'm going to give the very PG version of this. But supposedly when an Eskimo needs to kill a wolf, they will dip a knife in blood and freeze it, and they'll stick it face up in the snow. And the reason they do this is because they know the wolf will smell the blood, and they will go and feast upon that blood. And as they lick that knife, they are slowly killing themselves. They're slowly bleeding themselves to death. It's gruesome. I'm sorry for that. But I hope you see the point of what I'm telling you. There is a self-destructive nature to our own appetites and to our own sinful selves. If all we do is feast on the banquet of self, we are destroying ourselves from within, and we are definitely not bringing glory to God. This king puts forth this party. Who does this guy think he is? Well, he thinks he is God, and he wants everyone to know it. But in the end, he will be made low. God will be elevated. God will be glorified. This king serves himself. And if we think about the contrast of the kingdom of God and this particular kingdom, this king serves himself while Jesus came not to be served, but to serve others. And God wants us to see that there is a beautiful nature to looking at our own self, looking at our own accomplishments, and saying, even though these things may be good, they're nothing compared to my relationship with God, and I need to put that first above all things. So there's a great contrast of feasts that we see here. And I think an appropriate question for all of us is, which feast are we at? Which banquet are we feasting at? It is so tempting and it is so easy for us to feast at the banquet of self, but we need to feast at the banquet of God, at the banquet of mercy. This idea of feasting at the banquet of self, I wish I coined this phrase. I took it from someone else. This is from Brian Salter, who says that this happens when you feast at the banquet of self. We put ourselves first. And what we're going to see is that when we always put ourselves first, everyone else is expendable. And everyone else is going to be viewed as objects, or as a means to an end. Feasting at the banquet of self never brings glory to God, and we see that through this feast. Now, what happens when we feast at the banquet of self is that our egos are going to be challenged. Our egos are going to be pushed. And when this king's ego is pushed, he's going to react in a very certain way. So let's turn our attention to the king's ego and see what happens when his queen upsets his ego and spurns him. There's a theme throughout this book. There's lots of themes that come back throughout this book, and that is the idea of the banquet. There's going to be lots of banquets. This is the first one here. And we're going to see another one right here with the queen, and then the banquet will keep coming up as this theme throughout the book, which is one of the reasons why we've entitled this sermon series, In Feast or Fallow. And the point of this is that God is at work, whether it's a time of feasting or whether it's a time of fallow, when themes seem bleak. And the irony is that these beginning feasts, even though they're a time of celebration for this pagan king and his constituents, it's actually a time of fallowness for God's people. As they have forgotten to pursue him, they are living in exile, or they're choosing to continue to live in exile even though they've been invited to come home. And it's in this fallow field that we're going to see what happens when our little kingdoms get upset. It's the end of this seven-day portion of this feast, and there is a separate banquet for the queen and her women. And Xerxes sends for Vashti to come to the banquet decked out in royal garb. Now, her name here is quite puzzling because history notes that Xerxes' wife's name was Amestris. And here she's labeled as Vashti, which means best, desired one, or most beloved. But there's actually little known of the last years of Xerxes' life because the Greeks cared little to get the facts down because they're about to send him packing. And they don't really care about his dreams of world domination, so they did not write much about him. So this disparity in the names is actually rather insignificant because so many historical characters, including our king here in this passage, have different names in different languages. It's also been argued that Amestris and Esther are two ways of spelling the same name, so perhaps the history books are actually referring to Esther and not to Vashti. But the whole point of this is that he wants to parade her in front of his friends. See, when we feast at the banquet of self, we again are always going to see others as objects. The party guests had no compulsion to drink, but Vashti, she was not given that same courtesy. She was required to come. The king demanded that she came. He's using her for her looks. No wonder she refuses to make an appearance. The king set out to display his power and dominance, and now his own queen is defying him. So he calls these seven eunuchs who are his trusted wise men to come together to summon her, and she refuses. And how does he respond? He burns with anger. See, this is what happens when the idol of self gets upset. We get angry. Have you ever had someone steal your thunder in a moment where everything was supposed to be about you? We've all had that happen in some way, shape, or form. And how do we feel about that? We don't like it. It upsets us. It makes us angry. And Vashti's refusal sets off alarm bells in these seven men's minds as they immediately knew that this was a violation of the king's law. This was their role. If you look at verse 13, their whole purpose was to advise the king on laws, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment. And we're bristled at this last section, the way that he treats his wife. Xerxes is not winning any Husband of the Year's award here. He's driven by emotion, he's driven by pride, he's driven by ego. And this passage is not here for us to find God's desire for roles in marriage. We have much better passages for that, namely Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. The response here is not from a husband who's loving his wife as Christ loves his bride, the church. This is from a husband who loves himself so much that his relationship with his wife is so conditional that when those conditions aren't met, he ousts her and pushes her away in his pitiful, ruthless anger. This isn't a husband who's been embarrassed in the confines of privacy either. He has been embarrassed in front of all of his friends. And he fears losing that sense of power and control, and he'll do anything to regain that power and control, even at the expense of his own wife before it is lost. So their ruling is that her embarrassment of him cannot go unpunished. If she were to get away with it, then what would stop others from defying the king? And what would stop anyone from defying each other? More specifically, they're worried about wives defying their husbands in their homes in Persia. The same husbands that Xerxes was trying to build confidence in to go fight for him. So as much of a stretch as their argument might be, Xerxes can't afford any distractions. So he allows this to go out. As I was studying for this passage this week, I was so constantly reminded of that great fable, the Emperor's New Clothing, when these two con men come and they present this idea to the king that they can make this amazing garment for him. And as he goes and he sees the weavers at the loom, they're talking about how grand and luxurious and wonderful this garment is. But there's nothing on the looms. It's invisible, but everyone's describing it as if it's there. And the king Either he is just completely oblivious or he just doesn't know what to do with himself, so he goes along with the ruse, and they finally get the garments and they put it on him as if they're actually putting on a garment, and he goes on a parade throughout the city and he's not wearing anything except for an invisible piece of clothing. And it's not until a small child says, "The emperor's not wearing any clothes," that he realizes that he's been played. But what does he do in that situation? He actually doubles down and keeps going through the parade, even in his embarrassment. See, embarrassment causes us to react in several ways. We can either run and hide, like many of us probably do. We can double down, like the emperor in his new clothing did. Or we can respond in anger and revenge, like Xerxes does here. See, when the king's ego was upset, he sought to oust this woman from his life. He sought to push her aside and say, "You know what, if you're going to do this to me, you deserve this. You deserve to have your title taken away." And the thing that we need to recognize here is that when Xerxes is defied, what do we get? We get rage. We get anger. We get bitterness. When God gets defied because of our sin, what do we get? We get His Son. We get Himself. We get mercy. See, there's, again, this great contrast of kingdoms here. Xerxes will always respond in a worldly way because he's feasting at the banquet of self. But God wants to invite us to the feast of mercy and grace. And He wants us to see the dangers of putting ourselves first. He wants us to see the glory of putting Him first. We can learn a lot about the dangers of pride and the dangers of ego from this king. And it draws our attention to what God is actually doing in this story, which is where I'd like to very briefly conclude us this morning in the last section, verses 19 to 22, the true king's story. So this decree goes out, and this is another one of the great themes of the book of Esther, is that these decrees will keep going out, and it's something that we'll see time and again, especially towards the end of the book. There is this belief that Persian and Mede laws could not be revoked, even by the king himself. This is why Darius couldn't revoke the edict that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den, in Daniel 6. So his trusted advisor, Daniel, couldn't even be saved by his own word. So when we get to verse 19, Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than he. This edict goes out so that she would be humiliated and that she would be ousted. And the irony here, and that's another theme of the book of Esther, is that there's a lot of irony that's going to happen, a lot of satire that we'll see. The irony here is that Vashti, best one, most beloved, will be replaced by someone who is better or more beloved than she. Again, this book is so well known for never mentioning God's name, but here we see that this decree opens up the events for God to put someone on that throne, to put someone in that position. And we might see this as insignificant, but God does not. These apathetic Christians, or these apathetic believers, these Israelites living here, probably didn't care much what was going on in the royal household. They didn't see what God was doing. But what does this story have to do with us? Well, that's the drama of this book. God's people, this small, defenseless minority against a strong and large empire. Again, unfortunately, most of these people wouldn't see what God is doing, because they didn't care enough to see what God is doing. But Esther and Mordecai, both characters who we will be introduced to soon, they see what God is doing. They know that God still loves them. They know that God's promises ring true, and He's going to do something amazing in the life of God's people. We see here that God functions in vastly different ways than earthly kings. Xerxes threw this party to flex his power, but in the end, he was humiliated by his own wife, so he lays down the law. But all of this was just a power play. One writer says that at the same time we are to be impressed by Ahasuerus' power, we find it hard to restrain a chuckle as he slams his sledgehammer down on a nut and he misses. The reality here is that his power is actually very limited. God is reigning above in this story, displaying his power in ways that Ahasuerus can't. And he's using Ahasuerus, just like he used Cyrus, as part of this plan to show himself faithful to his people. Writer David Strain writes of Esther chapter 1, "Let's not be so quick to dismiss the mundane, even the dark and worldly details, as if God were not sovereign over all of them. God is working even in the avarice and greed and lust and pride of Ahasuerus for the glory of his name and the salvation of his people. Esther 1 aims to help us learn to take the long view, to wait and read the providence of God with hindsight, with the benefit of knowing at last what God was doing in those long dark days when you could not see his hand, nor discern his design. Esther 1 is a lesson in trust, asking us, will you rest in the goodness of God, even in the darkest days when his purposes are obscured and unclear?" See, just like an athlete goes through the day-to-day grind of practice, often wondering what the point of it all is, they remember what the point of it all is when muscle memory comes into play, and they're able to accomplish great things on the field or on the court. There is a point to what God is doing. And in these dark days, this going through the motions as they're doing, they're forgetting what God is doing. They're forgetting that he has made a promise to them. And they're going to see that promise come to fruition. So God's people is a small defenses minority. How will God provide? How will they be faithful? I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, how will God be faithful to them? See, Jesus in his kingdom, at his banquet table, he disarms the rulers and powers of this world. He gives himself not to show off his own ego, but rather to show his mercy and kindness. And we are not invited to the table of a self-indulgent, self-centered king, but rather to the king who desires to show us his mercy and love. And he is not the kind of king that we would spurn like Vashti does to Ahasuerus. He's a king whose reign we can trust in, and peace we can rest in with confidence. We can take refuge in him. We don't always understand what God is doing. We don't always understand what he's doing in the circumstances that we're living in, the relationships we find ourselves in. But we always respond in faith because we know that he is faithful to fulfill his will. God, in his perceived absence here, is being a worthy king as he's continuing to write his story for his people. And by faith we live, because oftentimes we cannot see. So as we study this book, let us be reminded of God's beautiful promise that he will never let his people go. He will always pursue them. And he loves them and desires to show his mercy to them. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are not like this king in our story. We thank you that you and your banquets have a much greater purpose than promoting self. But rather, your purpose of your feast that you put before us is to show us your kindness and mercy that leads us to repentance. I do pray that as we come to your table now, Lord, that we would be reminded of just how beautiful of a king you are. And even though we are not desirable, even though we are not the best ones, we are not the most beloved, you still pursue us because you made a promise many years ago and you are intent to fulfill that promise. So we thank you that you are a covenantal God. We thank you that you love your people. And we pray and ask that you would bless us as we come to your table. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.